Philippians chapter 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all God's holy people in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident in this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart, and whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Christ Jesus, to the glory and praise of God. Now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. And because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and God's provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. For I am to go on, if I am to go on living in this body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain, and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your boasting in Christ Jesus will abound on account of me. Whatever happens, conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the one Spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have.
Sherman, thank you, and thank you to our praise team this morning for leading us in worship through song. And good morning, La Trobe Alliance Church family. It's good to be with you today, this fifth Sunday that we are having to meet separately. We do miss being in person with you, but are grateful that through the technology we can at least gather in our homes together. And if you're joining us, and you're not a regular part of our church family, Thanks for being with us this morning. I trust that you've been blessed by the music already, that you'll be blessed by the message that is forthcoming, and that you are sensing, even though you're not in the building with us, that you're sensing that God is among us. And so thanks for joining us this morning. Well, earlier this week, I met with David and Brett, our other elders here at our church, and we were mapping out a ministry strategy for the next several weeks. And one of the things that we talked about, of course, is the preaching schedule and the teaching schedule and what we're going to be doing over these next few weeks. The question that we were looking at is, what at this time is the greatest need for our church family, and what would be most helpful for our church family as far as instruction and exhortation from God's Word? And as we talked and as we prayed, what became very clear, the Lord just kind of seemed to put this on all of our hearts, is that I think one of the greatest needs that we all have right now is just encouragement, just to be encouraged. Encouragement to continue to seek the Lord and His will in faith. Encouragement to trust the Lord for His provision for all of our needs. Encouragement to reach out to others, both within and outside of our church family. Encouragement to allow the light of Christ, the light of the gospel, to shine very brightly during this dark time. When I think of encouragement, and when I think of what the Bible teaches about encouragement, my mind almost always turns immediately to the book of Philippians. Years ago, I was in a Bible study where we were studying the book of Philippians, and one of the assignments for that Bible study was to go through and to outline the chapters of the book, and then at the end, we were to put a title, an original title of our own, on the book of Philippians. And as I studied through Philippians, it just became so clear that the title for me was Great Encouragement. It just seemed like that idea of encouragement just flowed throughout the entire book. What could be more appropriate right now during this season of life than for all of us to apply our hearts and our minds to studying for the next few weeks this wonderful little book of encouragement that we call the book of Philippians? So I want to invite you, take your Bibles out if you have them handy. If not, go grab them off of a shelf somewhere and follow along with me as we begin to our study this morning in Philippians chapter 1. Sherman has already read for us the first chapter, and so we're going to launch right into our study. You know, during the last few weeks, as life in America has been transformed literally before our eyes, I've had a number of conversations with different people who are now in their 70s and 80s, some of whom were alive during the Second World War even, certainly during the Korean conflict and the Cold War that followed in the 50s. What's been interesting to me is that all of them, without exception, in one way or another, have communicated and remarked on the fact that in their lifetime, as a nation, we have never experienced something like what we are going through right now. That's amazing to me to think that even during World War II, it was a different sort of disruption to life, and of course it was a different sort of crisis, but it was unlike what we're going through right now. This is, without a doubt, a unique time in our lives and in the history of not only our nation, but the entire world. Part of the challenge that we all face then is uncertainty. Uncertainty about today, right now. Who might get sick? Who might lose their jobs? Where will we find toilet paper and other essential necessities? And more so, uncertainty about the future. When will this all end? How will it end? When, if ever, will things go back to normal? And is there a new normal? That's what people are talking about. And if so, what is that going to look like? You know, Paul was writing to Christ followers in the first century AD who were experiencing, in some ways, some similar disruptions to their lives and probably were wondering some of the same questions. Life in the Roman Empire was anything but certain, especially for those who followed Jesus, especially for those who had come to faith in this Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ, who had come to believe that he was indeed the Jewish Messiah, that he was indeed the Savior of the world, that they could be saved from their sins through faith in him, and who were not only believing this, but who were speaking this and teaching this and preaching this to many others. It was about 20 years after Pentecost that a guy by the name of Paul brought the gospel of Jesus Christ to an area of the world called Macedonia. Now, Macedonia today is what we would think of as southeastern Europe. It would include countries like Greece, most of you know where that is, Bulgaria to the north of that, Serbia, and some of the other small countries in the Balkan area. Macedonia was an important area because it was the link between Asia Minor and Europe. Asia Minor kind of finishes up there in Turkey, modern-day Turkey, and it's separated from Europe by a body of water, the Aegean Sea. And so this area of Macedonia was very important. It was an important trade route. It was also important geopolitically to the Roman Empire. And so cities like Philippi and Thessalonica were significant cities. They were important cities in the economic and geopolitical world of that day. Now, Philippi itself was an important Roman city. It was, in fact, a Roman colony, which meant that it enjoyed special status. In BC 27, it had become a Roman colony, and thus it enjoyed all of the privileges, including self-government, that a Roman colony was entitled to. Philippi was financially prosperous, and because of her proximity to Greece, she was culturally advanced in the arts and in music and in philosophy. It was a pretty good place to live overall. And for a free man in Philippi, life may not have been that different, really, than life for many of us today in America. Acts chapter 16 records that as Paul was preaching the gospel in Galatia and Phrygia, back over there in Asia, during his second missionary journey, he received a vision from the Lord one night. It was a vision of a man from Macedonia. And in that vision, that man said to Paul, he said, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And the scripture says that Paul knew that this vision was from the Lord, that it had come from the Holy Spirit. And so it records that Paul and his traveling companions immediately sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called them to preach the gospel. So immediately they sailed from Troas across the northeastern corner of the Aegean Sea, and they landed at Neapolis, and from there they took off on foot for about another 10-mile journey to the city of Philippi, which, as I have said, was a leading city in Macedonia as well as a Roman colony. And there in Philippi they stopped. This was their first place in Europe that Paul stopped to preach the gospel. The first person that he preached the gospel to who came to faith in Christ was a woman named Lydia. And after Lydia became the first convert in Philippi and was baptized along with her entire household, she prevailed upon Paul and his companions to come and stay at her house. And so the house of Lydia became not only Paul's temporary home, but also the meeting place of the new church there in Philippi. God blessed Paul's ministry in Philippi, and many came to know Christ and were brought into the fledgling church. But as so often happens, as the gospel spread, as large numbers of men and women and entire households came to believe in the Lord Jesus, resistance and opposition grew as well. And so eventually Paul was driven out of Philippi, and from there he continued his journey to Thessalonica, Berea, down to Athens, across to Corinth, where he stayed for about a year and a half, and then finally back to Syrian Antioch, where he had begun. And that kind of brought the second missionary journey to a close at that point. Now, he wasn't there very long when the Holy Spirit called him to go out once again on a third missionary journey. This is recorded in the chapters 19 and 20 of the book of Acts. And on that third journey, what we find is Paul went back through many of the churches where he had been 5 or 6 years earlier, strengthening those churches, including going back to Philippi. We know he was in Philippi at least once. It may be that he was actually there in Philippi 2 times on that particular journey. He was back there in that church that it had been about 6 years earlier that he had planted. Well, we're not told specifically what the response was as Paul went back to Philippi. We're really not told much about his interaction there, even how long he was there. But there are some things that we can probably discern out of the letter that he wrote to the Philippians that might give us some idea of what the status of the church was at that particular time. And the first thing we notice as we read through Philippians is that it seems that the church is doing well. It seems that the church has grown and that the church is thriving spiritually. We know that Paul used this occasion on his third missionary journey to renew his friendship with those who he had personally led to Christ years earlier and to build new friendships with those who had come to Christ during his absence. When Paul and his companions left Philippi to return to Jerusalem there at the end of that third missionary journey, I think it's safe to say that there was a deep bond of love and friendship and mutual commitment that was shared between Paul and those Philippian believers. And we see clear evidence of this in the book of Philippians. All the way throughout this book, we see Paul's love for the people of Philippi and their love for him. Well, Paul's third missionary journey ended back up in Jerusalem, where he was in fairly short order arrested. Paul was eventually sent to Rome to be tried on charges of sedition. Acts 21 through 28 record Paul's journeys and some of the various trials and hearings that he had along the way. It ends in Acts chapter 28 with Paul in Rome under house arrest, where he would spend the next 2 years waiting to be tried before Caesar. Acts 28, 30 to 32 concludes the book of Acts, and it says that Paul lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. So this is the setting now of the book of Philippians. The book of Philippians is probably just one of a number of letters that Paul wrote to various churches as well as various individuals during that 2 years that he was under house arrest in Rome. And here, my friends, I think is the first application really for us, the first thing that we really need to keep in mind. It seems particularly relevant to us today in light of what's happening in our nation. You see, Paul did not know what the future held. Paul didn't have any idea how this was all going to work out, how this was all going to be resolved. Paul was a political prisoner of Rome, and he had been accused by the Jews of stirring up sedition, rebellion against Rome. Now, that's a very, very serious charge, a charge that had very grave consequences that went along with it. If Paul were to be found guilty in his trial by Caesar, whom he had appealed to directly, there is no doubt that Paul would have been executed. Sedition was a capital offense, and Rome took it very seriously. Paul might have been beheaded, he might have been burned, he might have been crucified, but however he died, if found guilty, it would not have been a particularly pleasant death. And although Paul knew that it was God's will that he go to Rome to preach the gospel, the Lord had not revealed to Paul what the outcome would be. And so for 2 years in Rome, Paul lived with that proverbial sword hanging over his head. But what we will see in Philippians, and this is part of the wonderful encouragement of this letter, I think this is why this is so relevant and timely to us today, is that Paul, even under the threat of death and the very uncertain future that was before him, could rejoice in his circumstances and could find joy in the midst of trials and was faithful to preach Christ at every opportunity. My friends, an uncertain future should spur us on all the more to walk in faith and trust and joy, and to preach the gospel at every opportunity. Well, that's kind of the introduction. That's kind of the setting, the foundation for the book of Philippians. Let's turn there now. The letter begins, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. We've already identified the author of this letter. It's Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, who a few years earlier had planted the church in Philippi. By the point Paul writes this letter, it's probably 9, 10, maybe even 11 years since that second missionary journey when he had started the church there in Philippi. Paul is now an old man, prematurely old in his flesh because of the trials he had been through, the beatings, the persecutions, the shipwreck, the sleeplessness, the storms he had been through, all in the name of the Lord Jesus. And yet, Paul is still full of joy and hope in Christ. Timothy, his spiritual son, is with Paul in Rome. But chapter 2, verse 19 says that Paul had already decided that he would send Timothy to Philippi soon. Timothy had been with Paul on his second missionary journey, as well as his third missionary journey, it would seem, and would have known well and have been well loved by the Philippians. And so Paul writes in verse 20 that Paul has no one like Timothy who will genuinely be concerned with the welfare of those Philippians. That's why he's sending Timothy back to them. There's another fellow that we're introduced to by the name of Epaphroditus. And he is brought up in chapter 2 and then again in chapter 4. He's a brother in Christ who is also well known by the Philippians. In fact, it would appear that he was from Philippi and that he had been sent from that church with a financial gift for Paul. And so Paul rejoices in this. In Philippians 4, 10 through 19, Paul, in fact, refers to this gift. He writes in verse 10 of how, learning of his situation and his need, the Philippians had revived their concern for him by sending a financial gift via this fellow Epaphroditus. And this is not the first time that they had done so. In verse 16, it says, "Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again." It would seem that the Philippians were not only loving, but very generous as well. Paul, like most ministers of the gospel even today, derived his livelihood from the churches and the people that he served. And the church at Philippi had again and again sent financial gifts of love to support Paul and his gospel ministry. And so in 4:18, Paul refers to these gifts, writing, "I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God." Now listen, brothers and sisters, when we give our financial gifts, when we give our tithes and our offerings, we don't give them to individuals. We don't give them to churches. We don't give them to ministries. We give them to the Lord. And when we do this cheerfully and joyfully and generously, then these become fragrant offerings and sacrifices which are acceptable and pleasing to our God. That's our motivation for giving. It's an expression of love for our Lord. And that is why Paul says in another one of his letters that each person should give according to what God has laid on his heart, not reluctantly, not under compulsion or under some kind of a formula imposed by others. Giving is an act of worship. Paul recognized this and was genuinely thankful for the love and the kindness demonstrated to him through those gifts from the Philippians, as well as for the company of Epaphroditus, who apparently stayed with him for some period of time. He refers to this in chapter 2, verse 25, speaking specifically of Epaphroditus. He says, "My brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier and your messenger and minister to my need." What a great description of this young man. Epaphroditus was not just a courier, not just a guy bringing a message or delivering a package. No, he was a dear brother And much more than that, Paul says he is a fellow worker. In fact, he is a soldier for Christ. Let's think about those two terms for just a few minutes. A fellow worker and a fellow soldier. That's what all who preach the gospel of Jesus Christ are. That's what you are. If you are in Christ, at least that's what you're called to be. If you're a worker for Jesus, you're in some very august company as well. Let me give you a partial list of the people that Paul referred to in his letters as his fellow workers. You'll recognize some of these names. There's Timothy, of course, Titus, Epaphroditus, Philemon, Tychicus, Onesimus, Epaphras, Luke, Mark, Aristarchus, and Demas. And those are just the men. Ladies, how about Euodia, Syntyche, Mary, Phoebe, Priscilla, Lydia, and Apphia? All mentioned in Paul's letters as his fellow workers. You might say, well, man, I don't even recognize half of those names. I don't know who these people are. That doesn't matter. God does. And he has chosen to honor those men and women as fellow workers for Christ by including their names on the pages of Scripture. And while you and I will never have our names recorded in Scripture, God is keeping the count. He's keeping a list of names. He's got a record somewhere, a roll call of faithful workers. And it is those whose names are recorded on that list who will be the ones who have crowns awaiting for them in glory. We know this because Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 that his only hope, his only joy, his only crown of boasting are the people who he has ministered to in the name of Jesus. Did you get that? It's not the things Paul did. It's not his accomplishments. It's not where he went and what he saw. And it's not financial compensation or savings that he had. Paul says, it's the people. They're my crown and joy. They're my hope. They are the ones who will be my reward. Did you know, friends, that the only eternal crowns, the only heavenly commendation awaiting for any of us are the completed works that God has given us to do? That's all. That's all that we're going to take out of this world into glory. And what are these works? Well, bringing glory to God by making disciples of Jesus, certainly, the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28. Bringing glory to God by caring for the sick and poor, by giving them a cup of cold water in the name of Jesus. That's in Matthew 24 and 25. Bringing glory to God by using the gifts and the talents and the financial resources and the education and the time and the energy with which you are blessed for his eternal purposes. That was Paul's only crown of boasting. And as co-workers with Paul, that, my friends, is our only crown of boasting before the Lord. So what kind of workers are we to be? What kind of soldiers ought we to be for Christ? Well, we ought to be good soldiers, but what does that mean? In 2 Timothy 2, Paul describes soldiers as well as workers for Christ. In verse 3, he tells Timothy, share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. A good soldier is focused on one thing and one thing alone, and that is his duty, fulfilling his duty. A good soldier doesn't get caught up in civilian affairs, things that are of no concern to him and certainly of no concern to his commanding officer. And soldiers sacrifice, don't they? They give up comfort. They give up security. They give up safety. They give up their freedom. They're not free to do what they want when they want. And of course, many soldiers make the ultimate sacrifice by giving of their own lives. This is who we are to be, brothers and sisters. We are to share in the suffering of Paul. We are to share in the suffering of Christ our Lord. We're to share in each other's suffering as we bear each other's burdens, Galatians 6:2. As we partner together in the gospel, Philippians 1:5. As we imitate Christ, considering others' needs more important than our own, Philippians 2, verse 3. And we share in Paul's sufferings as partner in the gospel. And along with Paul, we share with all of those who have gone before us that great cloud of witnesses, remember in Hebrews chapter 12, who are surrounding us and cheering us on. They are witnesses to our work, to our service, to our suffering in the Lord. And of course, we share in our Lord Jesus' suffering, who did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So we are to be good soldiers of Christ. And then going a little further in 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul also writes in verse 15, a verse that those of you who have done Awana before will be very familiar to you, that we are to present ourselves to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be admonished, rightly handling the word of truth. Now, this word was given to Timothy in particular, but the truth is that any of us who are servants of Jesus, any of us who are workers or soldiers in the kingdom of God, these instructions are for us. Paul writes, first, present yourself to God. It's written in what's called a present imperative, which means it's present and it's a command. Present yourself to God. He's not talking about a future day of judgment here where we will give an account to the Lord for what we did with the life that the Lord gave us. That is coming, but that's not what Paul is referring to. He's talking about right now, right here and now, presenting ourselves in the sense that we bring ourselves before God, we make ourselves available to him to be used by him to accomplish his will and his purposes every single day. It's like a servant who presents himself in the morning to his master, the first thing at the start of the day, and he says, Master, what's my job today? Master, what would you have me to do or accomplish for you today? Or like that soldier who presents himself to his commanding officer and says, Sir, what are your orders? What would you like me to do? That's the way we should present ourselves to God. Timothy's particular calling was to preach and teach the word of God. And so Paul reminds Timothy that if he rightly handles God's word, then he will never have reason to be ashamed when he presents himself to God. And some of you are called to preach and teach and communicate the word of God accurately to others. This would be true of you. But some of you are called to other types of ministries. And so fulfill that ministry, whatever it is. Fulfill it well and to the best of your ability. And in doing so, you will never have reason to be ashamed as you present yourself every day to God for his approval. And I think there's one other aspect of being a fellow worker that we see here in Philippians chapter 1, and that is the attitude or the mindset with which we do our work. Look again at verse 3. Paul writes, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Paul writes, if I could just kind of put it in my own words, every time I think about you, you Philippians, I pray for you and I give thanks for you with joy because you were faithful partners in the gospel from the very beginning. I think that's an amazing statement, very much a commendation that Paul is giving them. And it's interesting to me that, quite frankly, we don't hear Paul say this about every church that he writes to. There was something about those Philippians, something about the way they received the gospel and the way they partnered with Paul in gospel ministry that brought joy to Paul's heart. Years and years after Paul had been with them, Paul still is overflowing with joy in his remembrances of what he had when he was there with them. A little later in verse 8, Paul expands this thought a little bit and he writes, For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. What was it about those Philippians that had endeared them so deeply to Paul, that had just formed such a strong spot in Paul's heart? Well, we've already seen that they were partners with Paul in gospel ministry. These weren't people who had come to faith in Christ and then sat back and applauded Paul, good job, Paul, and just kind of watched him do all the work. No, it would seem that as soon as they heard the gospel and believed in Christ and were saved by faith in his name, those people were zealous to tell others about Jesus. Those Philippians had discovered life and peace and joy in Jesus, and it would seem that they wanted to share this with others. Furthermore, as we've seen, they were eager to express their love for Paul and to provide for his material needs through special gifts and offerings, even while he was in prison in Rome. In doing so, they put themselves to a certain degree in jeopardy. After all, if Paul were to be convicted and condemned for preaching the gospel, would that not in some way shed a light on them? Would that not in some way perhaps make them susceptible to persecution as well? In fact, it would seem that they were already experiencing some mild persecution right there in Philippi. I mentioned that Paul, on his first visit there, had been actually run out of town for preaching the gospel. And Philippians 1, 28 and 29 alludes to an ongoing situation where the gospel was still being opposed by some in Philippi. In verse 27, Paul expressed the hope that whether he came to visit in person or whether he simply received a report in prison, that he would learn that the Philippians were standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. This reminds me again of this picture of a soldier for Christ that we've already considered. It reminds me of Roman legionnaires formed up in the phalanx, that phalanx that could not be defeated by their enemies. Soldiers standing shoulder to shoulder, shields locked together, advancing as one upon the enemy. Let me remind you, friends, that we're in a battle. We're in a battle every single day. It's not a battle against flesh and blood. People are not our enemy, as we're reminded in Ephesians 6, 12. It says, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. That, my friends, is where the real battle lies. And that's why, as Paul goes on in Ephesians chapter 6, it's so important that we take up that spiritual armor every single day. But it's also why it's so important that we be joined together as one church family, united in faith, brotherly love, and common purpose. Standing firm, as Paul writes in Philippians, in one spirit and with one mind, the mind of Christ, and striving together side by side for the faith of the gospel. Now, when I read that, I'm reminded of Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. This is going to sound familiar to many of you as well. It says, two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they can keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not easily broken. How true that is of Christ's church. You see, God never intended Christ's followers to walk a solitary life of faith. No, God created his church for many different things, not the least of them being fellowship and community. And I think that this is one of the lessons that we're learning right now, that we're learning during these recent weeks. It's easy to take it a little bit for granted, isn't it, when we can have it. Kind of easy to say, well, you know, it doesn't matter if I miss a week of church. It doesn't matter if I just decide I want to sleep in this Sunday. That kind of changes, doesn't it, when all of a sudden we can't do it. We're told we're not allowed to gather together. I've been really sensing among our church family, as I've been having conversations with lots of different people, I've been sensing that there is a growing need. that after 5 weeks of not being together, at least in person, that there is a growing need to be together. Not just watching a video message online, although that certainly is a blessing to have, and not standing in a room 6 feet apart, maintaining our social distance. No, we need a touch. We need a hug. We need a handshake. We need to stand face to face with each other in conversation or in prayer. We need to sit down together and share a meal and then go out two by two to talk to our neighbors or our coworkers about the hope that we have in Jesus. That's how God designed His church to function, together, united, as one. I hope and trust that if nothing else during these last 5 weeks, that we have all come to treasure that personal connection that we have here at La Trobe Alliance Church and in this local body, as well as the extended body of Christ that we are a part of. And I trust that the longer that we are apart physically, the more we will share Paul's attitude, the love that he had, the longing that he had for his brothers and sisters in Philippi. Three things as I close that I hope will be true of us as a church, that I think reflect what Paul felt and thought toward the Philippians. First, that we will be praying for each other faithfully, with joy, because of the partnership that we share in the gospel, and because of the grace of Christ that is present in all of our lives. And that as we do pray for each other, we'll pray like Paul prayed. Look down at verse 9. I love this prayer. This is what Paul prayed for the Philippians. This is, I think, what we should be praying for each other. That our love may abound more and more with knowledge and discernment, so that we may each approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and the praise of God. What a great prayer. Brothers and sisters, would you pray that prayer for me, even as I'm praying that prayer for each of you? And then second, I trust that we will yearn for each other. That it won't just be a kind of a casual, yeah, I can kind of take it or leave it. Yeah, if we can get together, that's great. If not, no big deal. Paul says that he yearned to be with those Philippian believers with all of the affection of Christ Jesus in verse 8. And I trust that yearning will motivate us to maybe do some things we wouldn't normally do. Pick up the phone and make some phone calls. Talk to your brother and sister. Let them know that you miss them and that you're praying for them. Or dash off a note of encouragement or send a little gift through the mail just to say, I miss you and I love you. Or join in a meeting on Zoom. I know that that's uncomfortable for some of us. Some of us who are not into the whole technology thing that much. It's a little uncomfortable to be online and be talking to your computer screen, but I've found in these last few weeks, it's a great way to stay in touch with our church family. It's not the same thing as being in person, but it's an awful good alternative that we have right now. And as the restrictions ease up, well, I trust that we will all begin to reach out as quickly as we possibly can, that we will seek to practice hospitality, that we'll be reaching out to our brothers and sisters here saying, hey, come over, let's have a meal together right at our house. And that we'll seeking many other opportunities to gather together as well as the non-believers who are around us who need to hear so desperately the gospel message of good news of faith and life in Christ. Finally, I trust that regardless of what happens and when it happens, regardless of what the future might bring, I trust that we will all be resolved, as Paul writes in Philippians 1:20, that in sickness or health, plenty or need, life or death is what he says there in that verse, Christ will be honored in our bodies and in our lives. We have an opportunity, dear brothers and sisters, right now, to honor the Lord Jesus in a way that we may not always have a little bit of a different way than is usual for us as we respond to the current situation, as we respond to the needs of others, as we respond to being out of work, perhaps, or off of a job, as we respond to not being able to go out and be as socially active as we would like to be right now. We have an opportunity to honor Jesus in a unique way in the midst of all of this. We can be down. We can grumble. We can be pessimistic. We can withdraw. We can turn inward. Or we can be filled with joy and optimism, and we can rejoice, turning our focus up and out. These are uncertain times, without a doubt. These are trying times, and I think we all long to get back together. We all long to get back to a semblance of our regular daily lives. But these are also times that provide a unique gospel ministry opportunity. And so, as the old saying goes, absence does indeed make the heart grow fonder. I hope you are finding that to be true. I trust that this is true for our church family as we think of each other, as we pray for each other, and that as we do so, our thoughts will be filled with joy as we consider the ongoing gospel partnership that has united us all in Christ. Let's pray. It's good, Lord, to be in a portion of your scripture that is so encouraging. There are times, Lord, where we need instruction, we need to be challenged, and sometimes we need to be reprimanded, and certainly we can find those passages in scripture as well. But for the next few weeks, Lord, I pray that we would just feast in Philippians on joy and encouragement. I pray that we would, as a church, exhibit the things that Paul commended those Philippian believers for their faith, for their passion for the gospel, for their care and their concern for each other and for Paul. Lord, may we be a church family where the love of Christ is present so clearly. And may others be drawn to Jesus because of that. So, Father, in these coming weeks, speak to us, reaffirm your love for us, and pray for those who, even this coming week, will be making decisions about what we can start doing to reopen life again. And, Father, may we be a people who never live in fear, never live in a sense of concern about what tomorrow might bring and worry, because we know who holds tomorrow, and we know that you are a good God. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.